If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 3. While you're turning there, how many of you have ever heard at one time or another the critique of born-again Christians go something like this? You Christians are so heavenly-minded, you're of no earthly good. Well, sooner or later, we will probably be on the receiving end of that. And, you know, when it comes my way, sometimes I'll smile and I'll say, yeah, that's interesting. Have you ever heard the story of John Newton? Now, John Newton was a man who was born in the 1700s. He was raised by a Christian mom for 7 years. Unfortunately, at the age of seven, his mom died from tuberculosis. His father was a merchant sea captain, and at the age of 11, John made his first foray out into the seas with his dad and became a committed sailor. Well, John learned the ways of being a sailor of that time, maybe so much so that it ended up not being for his own good. He was considered arrogant and unteachable, and eventually he ended up getting kicked out of the British Navy. Well, that didn't dissuade him from wanting to make his life on the seas, and so he sought to get involved with the slave trade. He was a slaver. He worked on slave ships. Well, it's in a moment of irony, one of the slavers that employed John Newton was a man named Adam Clow. Adam Clow owned his own island off the coast of West Africa. He had a huge lemon farm there. And John Newton went to work for him, but going to work for him soon degenerated into being an unpaid servant of Adam Clow and his mistress. And after a year or so, malnourished and wearing next to rags, a British sailing ship known as the Greyhound came to call on that island. Well, Newton managed to escape from Adam Clow and his reign of terror there. But talk about a case of being out of the frying pan and into the fire. As the Greyhound approached its destination in Britain, it got off the coast of Ireland and a huge storm hit. During the storm, the side of the ship began to cave in. They began taking on water. Well, at that time, with death seeming imminent, Newton remembered the Bible teaching he'd received from his mom. In fact, he really held out little hope for himself personally. He would say of his times before this near shipwreck, "I sinned with a high hand and made it my study to tempt and seduce others." But he called out on God nonetheless. Well, at that moment, a huge wave hit the Greyhound and caused, ironically enough, the cargo inside of it to shift that actually blocked the hole in the hull that was allowing the water to come on in. They managed to be able to limp into port with their lives intact. Well, that made a tremendous impact upon Newton. He was certainly not perfect at that time. He decided that perhaps as a Christian, he could serve in the slave trade as a Christian. But after a couple of years of this and seeing the barbaric conditions and the horrors of the slave trade, he pretty much gave that up. A few years down the line from that, he continued to grow in his newfound faith and eventually became an Anglican minister. During that time, one of his proteges was a young man by the name of William Wilberforce. You may have heard that name before, because as an English lord, it was Wilberforce who worked tirelessly to finally free Britain from the scourge of slavery. One of the most influential books that Wilberforce read was one that was written by John Newton. In 1787, he wrote Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade to help Wilberforce's campaign and the practice. He said, "It was a business at which my heart now shudders. Recollection of that chapter of his life never left him, and in his old age, when it was suggested that the increasingly feeble Newton retire, he said, 'I cannot stop. What, shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can still speak?'" Well, once again, we see this individual who once was knee-deep in the slave trade had his life transformed by Jesus. This transformation of his life by Jesus ended up causing John Newton to influence Wilberforce, and the rest, as they say, is history. Well, was a guy like John Newton too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good? As C.S. Lewis once observed, "If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. In a sense, Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Well, the Bible bears witness to that principle, doesn't it? In the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You know, it's been said that we are not saved by works, and that is absolutely true. We can't add a single thing to what Jesus did for us when he died for us on the cross, but we are saved for good works. God doesn't want your hope of heaven to be something you squirrel away for yourself and hide under a bushel basket. As Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." What is it that motivates us to allow our lives to make an impact in the here and now in the best and fullest term? May I suggest to you, it is becoming properly heavenly minded. It is realizing that, as the old spiritual puts it, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that on the other side, there are rewards and a reality that will make us, when we finally get there, look back on this life and say to ourselves, "Why didn't I invest more of my life for the glory of God?" In very practical and tangible ways. Big question this morning: how heavenly-minded are you in a practical sense? How much time in this last week did you spend thinking about your final destination? Well, there's an old saying that all of us should think about the future, because we all have to live there someday. And our passage in the book of Joel, I think, is going to usher us into a view of the future that, if properly received this morning, I think will not only rock your world, but rock your world in such a way that it's going to equip you to rock the world around you for the glory of God. In a study this morning that we could call "There's a New World Coming," we're going to see three very important insights into the kingdom that is yet to come. First, we're going to see the entrance of this new world, that when Jesus comes back again, I want to tell you something, the new world's not coming in with a whimper, it's coming in with a bang. Secondly, we're going to see the experience of this new world. We're going to see how this new world is going to open the door for us to be able to receive spiritual treasures, spiritual gifts, spiritual blessedness on a level we can't even begin to fully comprehend in the here and now. And finally, we're going to see the expectations of the new world. We're going to see that in this world, where oftentimes we groan, oftentimes we sigh, oftentimes when it seems like the more wicked you are, the more you get away with things, where we see even in government today where telling lies is seemingly the express lane to getting into greater and greater positions of power and authority, that isn't going to last. There is coming a righteous king who will reign in practical and tangible ways in righteousness. We'll see that as well. So the most important thing that we need to grasp is this. This world we live in now is a temporary arrangement. As Jim Elliot once said, the famous missionary and martyr to the Aka Indians, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let's discover what we have to gain. And when we discover the amazing things that God has for us to gain on the other side, when Jesus returns again, we're going to see that the things we lose in this world pale in comparison. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you that you have a purpose and a plan for our lives. And I thank you, Lord, that we take a look at individuals like John Newton, whose faith in you did not remain a secret or a stagnant thing. But the fact that you redeemed him allowed him to have a perspective that actually revolutionized a nation. Father, we would ask for nothing less than that to be true about our relationship with you. But it's got to start with an understanding of what we are in this race for, why we are here, why you created us in the first place, in the here and now, and what that means for our hereafter. So allow us to devote our hearts unto wisdom as we number our days and realize that this world that we live in right now is quickly passing away. And this gift that we have called life, at least physical life in this world, is something we can't preserve. It's something we can't hold on to forever. But we can certainly invest it in a way that has an eternal impact. Teach us exactly what that means and why that's worth pursuing. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you were with us last time, we saw an example of the fact that, boy, this world that we live in today is a mess. Sometimes people ask me the question, Pastor Scott, what do you think this world is coming to? And I have an answer for them, an end, at least under current management. And boy, what an end it's going to be. You know, the Bible makes it very plain that if Jesus doesn't come back at the moment he returns, this world is going to destroy itself. And if you were with us in our study in the book of Joel last week, we saw a description of what is typically called the Battle of Armageddon. We saw that it is going to be a real battle. It's going to take place in a real place. And the carnage and destruction involved with it is hard for us to fully understand. In verse 12 of Joel chapter 3, we read this, "Let the nations be weakened and awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now, if you were with us last time, you saw that this idea of putting in the sickle, it is a scripture that hearkens us to the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 14, we see that an angel is going to put in his sickle, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And in this situation we are talking about here, the Battle of Armageddon, it's going to be so violent, so bloody, that the blood will flow for a distance of nearly 200 miles, as high as a horse's bridle. Wow. Talk about a horrible set of circumstances. Well, in this world, sometimes we find ourselves saying, it's always darkest before things go completely black, right? But in, from God's point of view, this time of darkness, this time where darkness is expressed in its most undiluted form, where man is literally screaming out his rebellion against God, well, another voice is going to be heard. That's where we pick things up in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. There we read, "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." Well, here we see when Jesus comes on the scene, as we said, it's going to be anything but subtle. The Lord also will roar from Zion. You might want to underline that word roar there. You know, when something roars, it definitely gets your attention. You know, I've shared this story before, but when I was in college, first 2 years of college, I attended Moore Park College in Southern California, Harvard on the Hill, we used to call it, kind of sarcastically. But one of the things about Moore Park College that made it kind of special was it had a world-renowned program there. It was called the Exotic Animal Training and Management Program, or EATM for short. Well, the EATM complex was located right next to the athletic complex. I was running track there at Moore Park, and before track practice started, a bunch of us were playing softball one day. Well, I was playing the outfield, and a guy hit a ball over my head, and the ball went all the way across the athletic field, across this little cart path, right up to the edge of the EATM compound. Well, I went running to go get it, and I reached down to grab the ball, and I looked up, and there's these bars there that separate the EATM complex from everything else. And I looked up, and right on the other side of these bars from me was your straight out of the MGM logo, African Alpha Male Lion. It is staring at me. We're about a foot and a half apart. I'm holding the softball. It's looking at me, and I look at him, and then it let out this roar. Now, I don't know if you've ever been close to an apex predator when it roars like that. I don't know if you've ever had one of those encounters where you realize, you know what? I'm not at the top of the food chain anymore. That's exactly how I felt. And, I was running track at that time, and I was in pretty good shape, but I don't think I ever ran the 100 meters faster than I did in reaction to hearing that lion roar. Well, the roar of a lion It's kind of emblematic of power, of authority, of majesty. How interesting that in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus comes on the scene, how is he referred to? He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, we're more familiar with Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and such he is. But boy, oh boy, when he comes to rule and reign, he comes to rule and reign and roar like a mighty lion. How loud is this roar going to be? How captivating is it going to be? Well, I love what Jeremiah 25 says about this. In verse 30, we read this, "Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give to those who are wicked to the sword." Now notice, when the Lion of the tribe of Judah roars, the whole world at once is going to hear it. There's going to be nothing subtle, nothing secret about it. Now, the reason I point this out to you is there are all kinds of cult groups that come around with their own take on the return of Jesus. And a lot of them try to paint the return of Jesus as being something that is secret, something that is spiritual, something that only the select few will ever really fully comprehend. Well, the fact of the matter is, when Jesus comes back, the whole world will know. There will be no doubt about it whatsoever. So if anybody tries to snow you with that, you can know right off the bat, they just aren't cutting the Word of God straight. So when Jesus comes back, boy, it's going to be with a roar. But notice, for his people, there's going to be a contrast here. Again, we are told, "The heavens and the earth will shake," verse 16. "But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." The heavens and the earth will shake. You know, when I read that, it tells me something. The Bible has an amazing gift for understatement. When it talks about the heavens and the earth shaking, right? I'm a Southern California kid, at least as far as where I grew up, and I'm used to the earth shaking from time to time. I mean, if you grew up where I did, about 50 miles north of L.A., about every year and a half or so, there'd be a big enough earthquake for you to feel, and most of the time, you'd be like, oh, yeah, we're having an earthquake right now. You know, it's no big deal. I mean, some of them have been a little bit more intimidating. I was there during the Sylmar quake. I was sleeping in the upper bunk of a set of bunk beds, and it threw me out the bunk bed and onto the other wall. That was pretty impressive. But, you know, when we think about earthquakes, we think, well, you know, they're interesting. But, boy, this one is going to be beyond measure. Flip over in your Bibles the book of Revelation, chapter 16. You might want to keep your finger there, the book of Joel. But in Revelation chapter 16, we see what this shaking being referred to here is all about in a very vivid way. Verse 17 of Revelation 16 says this, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth." In other words, this is the big one. You know, you hear about that from time to time. You know, Southern California anticipating the big one when the San Andreas Fault finally loses its tension. This is the big one to end all big ones. Well, how big of an earthquake is this going to be? Well, stop and consider. The largest earthquake we have on record since the Richter scale was invented was the Valdivia quake in Valdivia, Chile. It was measured at 9.5 on the Richter scale. This earthquake was so powerful that it created a tsunami that went all the way across the Pacific Ocean, generating 18-foot waves that hit Honshu, Japan. That is something to be impressed with. Now, stop and think about the big one. This is a 9.5, right? We think about, well, what's a 10.0 going to be like on the Richter scale? An unprecedented earthquake, as is predicted here. Well, a 10.0 on the Richter scale, according to geologists, is not just, you know, say 5 points higher than the Valdivia quake at 9.5. It is five times more powerful. A 10.0 on the Richter scale earthquake would unleash destructive power equivalent to 14,950 megatons of dynamite. That is the rough equivalent of 1 million atomic bombs they dropped on Hiroshima. That is greater than all of the world's entire nuclear arsenal going off at once. Wow. Again, the Bible says that that is in the offing. And later on in Revelation 16, we see the impact of this. Verse 20 says, "Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Now, I don't know about you, but one of the real highlights of living here in Tucson is seeing the beauty of the Catalina Mountains. I mean, we all look there, and, you know, I mean, the thing I love about Tucson is it's laid out like a checkerboard, and once you figure out the mountain ranges, you can't get lost, right? You know, you go north the Catalinas, west are the Tucsons, east are the Rincons, south are the Santa Ritas. And we think, oh, yeah, they're always going to be there. You know, what is more solid, rock solid, than a mountain? Well, the Bible has a prediction about the Catalina Mountains. They're going to go away. They're going to be evaporated. They're going to be liquefied, if you will. Now, again, God is demonstrating to man, who's really boss? You know, we have our nuclear weapons, and we think we're pretty big stuff. You know, my dad was a bomber pilot in the Air Force. He was taught how to deliver the atomic bomb. You know, after he retired, one time I asked him, so Dad, how do you deliver an atomic bomb? He goes, I can't tell you. It's top secret. I mean, even before his death, you know, maybe this is all outdated now. I don't know. But he went to his grave keeping that secret because you don't blab about something as serious as delivering an atomic bomb. We think that's a big deal, you know, and it would be a big deal. My dad always said, you know, if nuclear war happens, the best place to be is right at ground zero, because you don't want to survive in the aftermath. Everything they taught him about the destructive nature of these things. Our atomic arsenals are nothing compared to the power of God. You know, we think we're big and bad and something else. You know, Tsar Bomba, the ultimate atomic weapon that the Russians designed, supposed to be the bomb to end all bombs. God looks at that and goes, that's silly. Watch an earthquake here. Well, we're going to see just how powerful all that is during this time. But notice a contrast. If you're on the outside of a relationship with God, you are going to be in the midst of all of this. And, you know, one of the freaky things about being in the midst of an earthquake, I can tell you from growing up with them, is this. When a real big one would get going, like the Sylmar quake, or you want to find out how scary they can be, talk to our assistant pastor, Bo, here. He was literally at the epicenter of the Northridge earthquake, an earthquake that was so powerful, it raised the height of the San Gabriel Mountains on the north side of the San Fernando Valley by 3 feet. I mean, it was something else. But when we talk about that and we see what's going on there, if you don't know the Lord, man, you're on your own. But what about the people who know God? Believe it or not, there's going to be all kinds of people who come to know the Lord in the final 7 years between the rapture, when we're out of here, and the time that Jesus comes back. How's God going to take care of them? Well, we're told the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. God's going to take care of it. Even if the whole world is liquefying, God's big enough to take care of it. You know, it reminds me so much of what Psalm 91 says. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence, for he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge. His faithfulness is his shield and buckler. You know, I love that because, let's face it, in this world, we are all subject to little earthquakes, personal shakings that go on, situations that come our way where we find ourselves saying, I never thought what is happening right now would happen to me. Maybe for you, it was when you got the call with that diagnosis that you never thought would come your way. Maybe for you, it was a financial reversal. You thought you were on easy street. You thought, you know, you've got enough to be able to survive. And then one bad turn, one bad decision, trusting the wrong people, it's gone. Maybe it's a relationship that you thought was going to last forever. But now you just see it going through your hands like so much sand. And the more you try to hold on, the more you see it's gone. And you find yourself going, man, where can I go to find refuge? Here's where you go. You go to the Lord. Because all of our worlds, all our little worlds, if you will, are going to get shaken from the inside out. But the one who trusts in Him is going to be delivered. He is the God who is able to do that in the macro and in the micro of our lives. And notice what this sets the stage for. Verse 17, "So you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens will ever pass through her again. You shall know that I'm the Lord your God." Hey, you know, you've heard the expression, there's no atheists in foxholes. There's going to be no atheists when the Lord comes back, right? Yeah, and I think that's an interesting thing. Yeah, every once in a while, because I end up talking to a lot of skeptical people, people will say to me, you know, well, why do you believe there's a God? Why do you believe there's a God in the first place? I know it's sort of the default position you're here in church on Sunday, right? You think, you know, it's kind of a resolved thing. You know there's a God out there, right? A lot of people don't. You know, in fact, we see poll after poll that one of the fastest groups in our growing groups in our culture are the so-called nuns, the individuals who don't even know there's a God or not. So people ask me, why do you think there's a God? Let me give you three reasons. When I get asked that question, I'll say, well, three reasons I believe there's a God. First, I look around. When I look at the creation, what do I see? Do I see randomness and chaos and disorder? Or do I see intricacy and design? Design demands a designer. That isn't exactly, you know, a Socrates-level philosophical conclusion to come to. Stop and think about it for just a second. If I were to say to you, for instance, you see this watch on my hand? You know, a lot of people think that this was made by the Garmin Corporation and that an engineer designed this watch and that it was the result of intelligent design. But now we know differently. You see, about a billion years ago, Mount Garmin, a volcano, blew up and belched up from the bowels of the earth, you know, all of the elements necessary to be able to create the little computer chips inside here that make this watch run. And lo and behold, when it belched up these chemicals, the lava happened to fall on a rubber plant plantation. And it just happened to cool in just the right way, and that's how you got this wristband here. You know, and there's a lot of superstitious people out here who think that, you know, a Garmin watch requires a Garmin company and Garmin engineers and designers, but I'm here to tell you that this watch is just the product of millions of years of evolution. We can explain it naturally now, and since it's such a unique thing, you can have it for $1 million. Now, if you were going to want to buy my Garmin watch for $1 million, I've probably also got some land you might be interested in. But the bottom line is this: we know that design demands a designer. You know, people say, well, you know, how can you say the creation's, you know, that intricate? Well, I'm not saying it. Even the secular people are saying it. Sir Fred Hoyle, the astronomer and astrophysicist, once said that for the simplest single-celled organism to come together by chance would require the same kind of odds as having a fully functioning 747 jet assembled when a tornado blew through a junkyard. Now, you believe that. You can believe that. But you got a lot more faith than I do. We look around. What do we see? Do we see randomness and disorder? Or do we see intricacy and design? Look around. Look within. That's the second thing that I say to people. Don't just look around. Look within. Look at human nature. For some reason, man is obstinately, indomitably religious. We can't seem to function without this idea that there's got to be something more to life than news, weather, and sports. The other thing that you'll discover about human beings is this: we can't survive without a sense of purpose and meaning in our lives. You take away purpose and meaning from the life of an individual, and I guarantee you, they will wilt in a big-time hurry. We've seen it time after time. You know, we not only need to work, and, you know, maybe evolutionary theory would say, well, we're kind of like ants, and we need to work, we're just kind of programmed to work. But it's not just work that we need to do. We need to do work that actually matters, that actually means something, or we tend to go nuts or become depressed. Why would we have a hunger and a thirst for purpose and meaning in a universe that's ultimately an accident, purposeless, random? And yet we have this need for purpose. For a creature to rise in a purposeless universe with this insatiable hunger and thirst for purpose and meaning, wouldn't it be an evolutionary advantage? Right? It would be as useful as a fish that lives its entire life 3,000 feet under the surface suddenly developing a lung. Purpose and meaning. Where's that come from? We look inside of us, we need it. How about this? Unconditional love. Unconditional love. You know, deep in our hearts, every human being has this hunger and thirst for something we've never experienced. Unconditional love. You know, we look for it in all kinds of weird places. I remember seeing a cat food commercial where this lady had her kitty, and she says, "I love my kitty because my kitty gives me unconditional love." I go, "Unconditional love from kitty? Really? Try not feeding kitty for 3 days, and we'll see how unconditional that love really is." You know, and yet we go from relationship to relationship looking for something that we never seem to find, always being disappointed, because no matter how wonderful the love we experience in this life is, it's always got strings attached. It's always got something wrong with it. We feel like we're created for a greater relationship than that. Well, C.S. Lewis once said, "If I have a desire and a hunger for something that doesn't exist in this world, is it possible proof that I was created for another world?" Yeah. There's only one person who can love us unconditionally with perfect love, and that's God. St. Augustine once said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in you." We can't get away from it, so look inside. But the third and most important reason, when someone says, "Do you think there's a God?" isn't just to look around, to look within, but to look back. Look back in time. Look at history. Gang, we are a visited planet. God became a man and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. God made sure there was a historical record preserved so that we could understand what his life, his death, and his resurrection were all about. And anyone who looks at that evidence to a fair inquirer is going to be absolutely persuaded that we are not alone anymore because Jesus has settled the issue. Now, I know there's people out there who will say, "Well, okay, look around, look within, look at Jesus. That's still not enough for me. If God wants me to believe in him, why don't he just show himself to me? Why don't he just appear in the heavens tonight? Why don't he just re-spell the stars around to the word repent or something like that?" There's all kinds of people who say, "If God would just show himself to me, I'd believe in him." Well, you know what? They're going to get their chance because God will show himself to us. And this time, as C.S. Lewis put it, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will either strike irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. The Lord, we are told here, "You shall know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens will ever pass through her again." Now notice, God is not only going to reveal his reality, the reality of who he is, but he's also going to reveal to us the reality of how powerful and profound it is that we have a relationship with him. In other words, when Jesus comes back again, you're going to see in no uncertain terms the difference between someone who knows the Lord and someone who doesn't know the Lord. Because those who know the Lord are going to be welcomed in his presence as part of his forever family. Those who don't know the Lord will never pass through Jerusalem again. Now, the idea of aliens ever passing through Jerusalem again is a reference to the idea of armies and enemies of God possessing Jerusalem. I mean, the name Jerusalem literally means city of peace. But even to this day, you go to Jerusalem, you go on one of our tours of Israel with us, you're going to discover something on your tour of Jerusalem. It's anything but a city of peace. Yeah, if you don't believe that's true, go to Jerusalem on Friday at about 3 o'clock, maybe about a quarter till 3. There's going to be a little bit of a sermon delivered. It's delivered on the loudspeakers from the Temple Mount. A Muslim imam in charge of the Dome of the Rock, as the Muslims gather together at the Temple Mount area for their Friday prayers, preaches a little sermon. And you know, have you ever heard that 90% of communication is nonverbal? Boy, this is proof positive of that. Because if you're in Jerusalem and you start to hear that sermon going down, you know, I don't speak a word of Arabic. You know, I can pick out a few words from here and there, but I don't speak Arabic. But boy, this guy was going off. And man, you didn't have to speak Arabic to know this guy on the other end of the microphone was really, really ticked about something. Really angry. And I said to our tour guide who spoke Arabic, what's that guy saying? And he goes, oh, it's the usual thing. Every Friday, the guy gets on the microphone and tells faithful Muslims that it's their duty to Allah to massacre Jews and Christians. You know, I didn't even need that interpretation. I could have figured that out just listening to the guy. If you're looking for peace in Jerusalem, good luck. You know, we say, oh, those Muslims, they're the problem. Yeah, you don't have to go too far to find it on the other side. You know, one of the saddest parts of a tour of Jerusalem that I ever experienced was going to what some people consider the highlight of a tour of Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's in the Christian quarter there. You go up this area, the Via Dolorosa, where Jesus carried his cross. And then you go to this church where supposedly the tomb of Jesus was. It was supposedly built over this. I don't think so. I tend to think that the Garden Tomb has a lot more to advocate it than this particular shrine. But as you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you know, no disrespect intended, but it's like religion on steroids. You know, you go in to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we were going there. One lady who was with our tour group took a picture of this group of monks that were sitting at this table, and this other monk came up and smashed the camera into her face and said, no pictures! And I just looked at that and go, wow, I feel so spiritual here all of a sudden. And as we left, our tour guide pointed something out, and you can see this. If you look at a picture of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you can see this. On the second story of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there's a balcony. And on this balcony, there is a ladder. And our tour guide pointed this out. He said, you see that ladder? I said, yeah. I said, it hasn't been moved for 125 years. And why is that? Well, there's 8 different groups that control the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they're always fighting with each other about different things. And one day, one of these groups decided that the windows up there needed cleaning. So they went up there, and they set up the windows for cleaning, and the other ones went around and, you can't clean that without our permission. And they got into such a fight, that ladder has stayed in that same place for 125 years. Nobody's cleaned the windows, because nobody can agree about something as simple and stupid as that in the name of Christ. Now, Jerusalem's a lot of things. The city of peace, don't count on it. When you go to the Temple Mount, one of the weird things, weird experiences, is before you get to the Temple Mount, you have to go through the TSA equivalent of a weapons search before they'll even let you up there on the mountain. But it's not always going to be that way. Notice we're told, in Jerusalem shall be holy. No aliens will ever pass through her again. Who's going to be allowed in Jerusalem? God's people. God's people. And only God's people. You see, that's God's place. In order to be in that place, you got to know God. Strangers need not apply. You go, that seems a little restrictive. Well, we see the same thing in our day and age. You know, a few years ago, I went to a conference put on by the Billy Graham Organization in Washington, D.C., and part of the conference, we got a tour of the White House. Since I'd never been to Washington, D.C., you know, we land there in the plane, and, whoa, there's the Washington Monument, and, wow, there's the Capitol building, oh, there's the White House, and, you know, big eyes and all this stuff. We go to the White House, right? And lo and behold, they said, oh, you're just in luck on this tour. The president's coming in on the Marine helicopter, and you'll get a chance to see him. And so they lined us all up, and we were behind ropes and all this. And on the other side of these ropes are the Secret Service people. Now, if you've ever been around Secret Service people, you know these people don't suffer fools gladly, right? They're just giving you a stink eye like you would not believe. I mean, in their eyes, everyone's an enemy. I mean, they're trained to be that way. But the interesting thing was they all had this kind of saddlebag sort of thing hung over their shoulder, and they all had their hands stuck inside the saddlebag. And I looked at our tour guide, and he said, what's in the saddlebag? And he said, oh, it's an automatic weapon. You know, you get out of line there, right? You're in big-time trouble. And with good reason, right? You got to have security. Could you imagine what would have happened on that day? You know, Ronald Reagan was the president then. I know I'm dating myself, but Ronnie waves and walks in, you know, to the White House, goes to the Oval Office. Can you imagine what would have happened to me if I'd gone, hey, I think I'm going to go in and say hi to Ron. Yeah, da, 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 da. I wouldn't have gotten very far, right? But say, for instance, I was one of Ronald Reagan's kids. I could walk in there anytime, right? Nobody's going to stop me. If some Secret Service guy stopped one of Reagan's kids going in to see their dad, they'd be in trouble, right? Why? One word, relationship. Relationship. What gives us the right to be there in New Jerusalem? Relationship. Because we belong to the King of Kings. We have this privilege. We have this opportunity to draw close to Him. Oh, I think about what Psalm 84 says about how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home and the swallow a place where she may lay her young. Even your courts, O Lord, my God and my King, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. You realize that we're going to have that blessing, being able to dwell in the very house of the Lord, to be able to bask in the glory of the great King. Wow, what an amazing thing lies ahead for us. But notice, when Jesus comes back, He's going to set all this up. And if you've been reading along in Joel chapter 3, maybe this thought has crossed your mind. Well, Scott, you keep saying, you know, that this new world's going to be great, but it sounds to me like it's going to be a war zone. It sounds like it's going to be a wreck. Not when the Lord gets done with it. Look at the blessings that's going to be available there. Verse 18 says this, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." Well, three things that I think we're going to see characteristic of the kingdom when it comes here. First of all, we are told that the mountains shall drip with new wine. Now, wine in Scripture is something that's cautioned about. You know, obviously, drinking wine to excess, drinking to get drunk, is something that the Word definitely has nothing good to say about. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But it also speaks about wine in an interesting way in Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. You can look this up on your own time, but it talks about how God has given wine to man to make him glad. Make him glad. You know, when we think about the kingdom coming, when you think about heaven itself, do you think about gladness? Do you think about rejoicing? Do you think about being excited? A lot of people, when they think about the afterlife, when they think about heaven, this thought goes through their mind. Well, you know, I'm sure it beats the other place, but it sounds a little boring to me. You know, let's face it, how long can you float around in a cloud wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp, you know, before it kind of gets old after a while? You know, for a few billion years, okay, but after a while, it's kind of the same old thing, me and my harp here. Some people say, what if heaven is like a church service that never gets out? Sounds more like the other place, doesn't it? And there's a lot of people thinking heaven's going to be boring. Wrong act. Why is the kingdom going to be so exciting? Why is it going to be like the joys of new wine, intoxicating, if you will, in its level of joy that it brings to us? Because God's there. You know, Psalm 16 and verse 11 says this, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, we in this world, I think, get led astray into so many dead ends because we sell out on the cheap. We settle for these tawdry imitations and knockoffs of what real joy is all about. We think we can get it from a bottle instead of the Bible. We think we can get it from some spirits you can buy at the Circle K instead of the filling of the Holy Spirit. But God says, no, in my presence there's fullness of joy. In Psalm 35, we are told in verse 11 that the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Oh, gang, we've seen the end of the story, and it ends in overwhelming joy. Notice as well, we're told the hills shall flow with milk. Now, again, this is a picture of prosperity. Remember when God promised the promised land to the people of Israel? It was what? A land flowing with milk and honey. You know, and so it is a picture of prosperity there, obviously. When we come into the kingdom, nobody's going to be short. No, nobody's going to be without. Nobody's going to be going, man, I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Obviously, all of our physical needs are going to be made. But I think there's something even deeper there. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we read this, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, I believe that this idea of a land flowing with milk here is also an indication that when we see the Lord, we're going to get it. We're going to understand. You know, have you ever thought about what the first words you're going to say are going to be when you hit heaven? You ever thought about that? You know, I'm sure the more expressive among us go, "Oh, I say hallelujah." The more cynical among us, like me, looking around going, "I hope there wasn't a mistake. I hope my name's really on the list." But I think, the more I think about it, you know, the more I think when I get to heaven, probably the first thing I'm going to go is, "Oh, I get it now. I understand." And I'm not only going to understand, you know, the twists and turns of life and why I was here and not there and why this and not that and the other and all the questions that go through our minds, obviously. But I'm also going to understand perfectly God's word. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I'll know fully, even as I'm fully known." Here's the good news. We get to the kingdom, I'm out of a job. You're not going to need me to explain God's word. You're going to get it. You're going to understand it. It's going to be as beautiful and nourishing to you as hills that flow with milk. And notice, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord in the valley of Achaia. This reference to the brooks of Judah is interesting because we think about Judah, and in our minds, we tend to think, oh, what a neat place to be. That's where Jerusalem is. But Jerusalem is in the hard north of Judah. And it doesn't take long to realize that the vast majority of Judah is kind of like Aho. It's kind of like Blythe, if you will. You know, it's not really a garden spot by any stretch of the imagination. You know, what God's saying is when the Lord comes back, that's all going to change. It's all going to change. Judah is going to be a garden spot. And notice we are told, and this is fascinating, "A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord." Now, this is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 47. And if you've never read through Ezekiel 47, I highly encourage you to do so. It's this picture of Ezekiel being shown the temple that is going to exist during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth after he comes back again. And he's pointed out that there is a stream that flows from this temple. And it flows from the temple out down to the east side of Jerusalem. And as he's shown there, there is an angelic messenger who comes along, and he measures 1,000 cubits, which is roughly, you know, about, oh, I'd say probably about 400 yards or so, maybe a little less. He measures 1,000 cubits there, and Ezekiel walks along, and he's up to his ankles. Then another 1,000 cubits gets measured, and lo and behold, Ezekiel finds himself up to his knees. And another 1,000 gets measured. He's up to his waist. Another 1,000 gets measured, and Ezekiel says it was like a river, and you had to swim, and you couldn't get to the other side. You know, this beautiful water flows out of the temple, and we're told that everywhere it goes, it brings life, even to the Dead Sea itself. Now, if you've ever been on a trip through Israel, and I highly recommend you go, say a lot of things about the Dead Sea, yeah, but one of the things you can say is they got the name right. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. But it will. In fact, so much is going to live in the Dead Sea, it's going to be like the Mediterranean as far as being a source of sea life is concerned. The Valley of En Gedi, which we've been through, it's kind of like Israel's Sabino Canyon in a lot of ways. Beautiful place, you know, right in the middle of this desert. You go in there, and there's this stream that flows through it, and you have all the mountain goats and rock badgers, and they're so tame, they come right up to you and say, "Feed me, you're a tourist, come on." You know, it's just a really amazing experience to hike in there. And occasionally, they get flash floods that go through there, so you can't go into En Gedi, where David hid out from Saul. But En Gedi is mentioned in Ezekiel 47 as the outflow of this amazing river that's going to flow from the temple of God. And you know, walking through there, you know, Sean, when we were there, my son Sean got an opportunity to teach on that particular aspect of things. And it's just amazing. Now, the reason I think that this is fascinating for us is that this living water that flows from the temple brings life wherever it goes. And you know, I can't help but think that that picture was in the back of Jesus' mind in John chapter 7 and verse 37 when he said this, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, this living water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that gives us intimacy and a connection and an understanding in our walk with God, gives us the power to live the Christian life. This beautiful picture that we see in Ezekiel 47 and here in our passage in Joel tells us that when we're in the kingdom, the Holy Spirit is going to be upon us without measure or limit. We're going to have a relationship with God that's deep, getting deeper and deepest. It's going to be overwhelming. You know, when I first visited Arizona as a child, we went up to Oak Creek Canyon. Yeah, I don't know how many of you have gone through that area, Slide Rock up there, really neat kind of a spot. But the neatest thing about it was I decided to go farther down from where Slide Rock was and follow the stream along. And as I swam along in the stream, I don't know if you've ever been through that area or not, but you know, there's granite walls on either side. And you look down in the water, and it's absolutely clear. And you see trout swimming around in there. And as a kid, I thought that was the neatest thing I'd ever seen. That was just one of those memories that I have that I'll never forget. Being able to enjoy that water there. But that's not going to hold a candle to the glorious joy of the living water we're going to be able to enjoy in the kingdom. I can't wait to take the whole ride from Jerusalem all the way down to the Dead Sea. Beautiful. Now notice how the world is going to be when the Lord comes back. Verse 19, "Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they've shed innocent blood in the land." The first thing that we're going to see in God's kingdom is this. There's going to be perfect justice. The wicked aren't going to get away with it anymore. And I don't care what side of the political spectrum you are on. Boy, isn't it grieving to see the wickedness and corruption that is dominating our politics? And here's a newsflash for you. We're as good as it gets. Wow. Sometimes I just shake my head when I read the news and I see the latest things and the squabblings and the divisions and, you know, let's deal with anything but the real problems. And then I realize, no, there's coming a day when justice is going to prevail. Boy, I love what Isaiah chapter 11 says about the reign that Jesus is going to have. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." I can't wait for the Lord to rule and reign. You know why? He always gets it right. He always gets it right. And isn't that an encouragement to us? Especially when we come to these points in our life where we're like, I don't understand God. I don't understand why this is happening. I don't understand how any possible good could come out of this situation. You know what? God always gets it right. It's not that everything that happens to us is good in this world. We live in a fallen world, for sure. But God works all things together for good. For those who love him, we're called according to his purpose. And we're even told what his purpose is. It's to make us like his son in our character. Well, perfect government. Notice as well, a perfect relationship with God is also prophesied here. Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I love that word abide. You know, it's permanence. It's not hit and miss. It's not drips and drabs. It means that we are going to be settled in our walk with God. There's going to be no more doubts, no more wonderings, no more what ifs. We're going to abide in his wonderful love. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, such a beautiful picture of our walk with God we find there. As the Father loved me, I've also loved you, verse 9. Abide in my love. Oh, we get an opportunity to abide in Jesus, to make him our place of refuge. And notice how it wraps up. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I've not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Greatest blessing God can give to you and me, the one that cost him everything. You know what it was? Forgiveness. Paying the price for your sins and mine without being unjust. God couldn't look the other way at the wrongs and the sins that we all do. We all do every day. You know, if God were to let us into heaven without dealing with our sins, he wouldn't be God because he wouldn't be just. But if he didn't come up with a way to deal with our sins, he wouldn't be merciful either, would he? And so in Jesus, we see these two things. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, there's no greater blessing than that. And guess what? This catalog of blessings we've seen here today lie ahead for each of us. And those who understand this, those who understand that we literally have everything to gain and nothing to lose in this world. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And what things we gain, what amazing, powerful, and profound riches will be ours when we see the kingdom. Boy, that's enough to make us a little heavenly-minded. Maybe a little more than we are right now. And you know, people that live in light of that reality, they're the ones that rock this world. You know, we talked a little bit about John Newton, the saved slaver, who impacted the destiny of his earthly nation, Great Britain, because he was steadfastly focused on, guess what, a heavenly nation. You know, you might not know John Newton from his testimony from the abolition movement, but I bet you know John Newton from the words of a song you've sung a few times. It's called Amazing Grace. He's the one who wrote it. And we're familiar with the first words of it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We can see why a guy like Newton would say that. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved, recounting his experiences on the Greyhound. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now, usually, that's where we put a period on it. You know, we end Amazing Grace at that point, but it goes on. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. And then that famous final line, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. John Newton was heavenly-minded. Will we be heavenly-minded? Because I guarantee you, if you are heavenly-minded, you're going to probably find yourself bringing a little of heaven down to this place here on earth. Father, thank you that your word tells us so much about what lies ahead. And sometimes I think it's really tragic that we understand so little of that. We get so caught up in the here and now and the trials and tribulations of today, realizing that they're soon going to be gone. They're soon going to be vanished like a morning fog. First you see it and then it's gone. But I thank you, Lord, that you've given us a forever that we can count on, a salvation that will not fail us. God, I thank you for that amazing grace that saves us. Thank you for the testimony of a guy like John Newton, who was as far from you as he could possibly be, and yet you used him not only to change his life, but the life of a whole nation. Father, we would ask for nothing less. Don't just change our lives, Lord. Use us to change the lives of others. Use us to bring justice where injustice rules and reigns. Use us to bring light where darkness dominates. Use us to bring truth where lies prevail. Use us to bring the presence of Jesus, even in the most skeptical places, that his light and his truth might change lives. Father, I thank you that you've given us this destiny, you've shown us the end of the line. May we be wise enough to live our lives in such a way that our whole goal is to make it into this glorious kingdom of yours and drag as many people with us as we possibly can. We give you the praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.